I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 9. John chapter 9, we'll consider the first 12 verses of the ninth chapter of John, and we'll read God's Word this morning under this heading of, He makes the blind to see. He makes the blind to see, from John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1 through verse 12, which is found on page 895 in our pew Bibles. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word this morning, John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, He spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then He anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. And so he went and he washed and he came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, Is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, It is he. Others said, No, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, Then how were your eyes opened? And he answered, The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, Go to Siloam and wash. And so I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, Where is he? He said, I do not know. Here ends the reading of God's Word this morning. The grass withers, the flowers will fall, but this Word of our God shall stand forever. Well, dear congregation of Cornerstone United Reformed Church, the big idea of the ninth chapter of John is that Jesus makes the blind to see and those who see to be blind. The big idea of this chapter is that Jesus makes the blind to see and those who see to be blind. By way of reminder, our scripture reading comes on the heels of two of Jesus' famous I am statements. If you have your Bibles open with me, I'll just show them to you. In chapter 8, verse 12, he said there, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then if you turn the page to verse 58, John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus says, Before Abraham was, I am. He has declared unabashedly and boldly, I am. That great statement from Exodus chapter 3. That before anything was, I am. Before Moses and Abraham, before anything, I am the self-existent one. But the Pharisees who could see him, who witnessed his miracles, what did they do but pick up stones to kill him for such a statement? That's the end of chapter 8. So they picked up stones, verse 59, to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Those who could see, physically speaking, were blind. Spiritually speaking. Of course, blindness is a terrible condition. We think about it in the physical sense. And you can imagine with me this morning how hard it would be if at this stage in your life that you lost your sight. Imagine the words of the doctors. You're losing your sight. And you would think, but I'll never see the glory of a sunset again. I'll never see the grandeur of the mountains again. I think I'd never see the beauty of my wife again. That'd be the hardest part. And that's not even mentioning how debilitating life would be if you were to develop blindness today. But this man, we read in our scripture passage, endured something much worse. He was blind even from birth, it says twice. In the ancient world, this would have rendered him a beggar, somebody who would have always been dependent upon someone else to lead him, to guide him. Think in the ancient world of how there would have been no education system to help give this man a semblance of life. There was no braille. There was no teachers that could help him. To have a child born blind would have, in a sense, co-signed that young boy to a life of suffering, we could imagine. And yet, the point of this passage is that spiritual blindness is even worse than this. And this is the condition that every single one of us in this room is in. Jesus uses this man, in a sense, as an illustration to show us what you and I are spiritually. That from birth, we are spiritually blind to sin. Are we not? From birth, we are blind to sin's consequences. But the point of the passage is true for us as well. That He is willing to make the blind to see. And so that's going to be our theme for our time together. Those of you who are note takers, the light of God is willing to open the eyes of the blind. The light of God is willing to open the eyes of the blind. And I want to consider that with you under these three headings for our time together this morning. The light gives insight to the disciples. Then two, the light gives sight to the blind man. And then third, the blind man gives witness to the light. Let's consider those three headings for our time together this morning, considering first how the light gives insight to the disciples. And I want to begin with a little bit of context here. Because in John chapter 8, Jesus has just concluded a lengthy dialogue with the Pharisees in the temple. But as we move into the ninth chapter, I think that Jesus is still probably near the temple. See, the Apostle Luke tells us in the book of Acts that beggars were known to sit outside of the temple. At the temple beautiful gate, for instance, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 3. And we know that this passage will later tell us that the man is near enough to the temple that the Pharisees can apprehend the man. They can later interview the man, and ultimately, sadly, they will cast him out of the temple. And so what I think we're reading about here is that as Jesus is fleeing the Pharisees, as they have picked up the stones to kill him for saying, "Before Abraham was, I am," it is as he is exiting the temple, there he sees this man, born blind. And this would have been a familiar sight, verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, because blindness was a very common ailment in the ancient world. And something I learned about while I was studying for this message is that of all the healings that Jesus will do throughout the four Gospels, the healing of the blind is actually the most frequent. Did you know that? In fact, the Gospels record seven such healings of those who are blind. I'll just go through those very quickly with you for a moment. There was the two blind men that Jesus healed in Matthew chapter 9. We know that the demoniac was said to be both deaf and blind in Matthew chapter 12. There was blind Bartimaeus and his companion in Luke chapter 18. And there was the blind man at Bethsaida in Mark chapter 8. Six instances in the Synoptic Gospels of Jesus healing those who are blind. But what's interesting about the narrative we are looking at is, did you know this is the only instance in all four Gospels where Jesus is said to heal a man who is blind from birth? Every other instance of blindness, we think, came about naturally as life developed. But what Jesus finds here in verse 1 is actually a man who has never seen. His eyesight has always been lost. From the womb, you could say, he has been blind. It's a congenital condition, not one that develops over time. Now, of course, I'm no optometrist, no doctor, but from what I learned while studying this passage is that blindness from birth is actually considered more severe than blindness that develops over time as you mature in life. Of course, as we know, that vision is not something that is only located in the eyes, right? But there's the optic nerves behind those eyes, and then those nerves are connected to the brain, which can process that information. See, when somebody is born blind, they're not only born without that vision in the eyes, but those optic nerves, due to lack of usage, they never grow, they never develop. That component in the brain that processes that information, it never develops. See, what Jesus has found here at the gate of the temple, we could say, might be the most severe case of blindness in the Gospels. You just think about it. If you had a child, for instance, that never saw, they would have no visual reference point at all, would they? You can only think of shapes, or they could only understand shapes, for example, in an abstract sense. What could be explained to them? Or colors in an abstract sense. Or the face of their loved ones. They can only understand that by the feeling, by the touch of it. This is the most severe case of blindness that Jesus encounters in his earthly ministry, or at least recorded for us. And this man's condition, we know, inspired a question in the disciples. Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? See, the disciples assume that sin and suffering are connected. And of course, we know that in a sense, that is true. Sin and suffering, is the result of sin. See, when Adam and Eve took that fruit in the Garden of Eden, boys and girls, and transgressed the commandment of life, we know that through that, they ushered in sin, they ushered in suffering, they ushered in death into this world. So much so that when you and I are suffering in this life, or somebody dies in this life, we can draw a line of connection from our suffering to that first sin. We know that suffering in general comes from sin in general, right? But that's not what the disciples are saying. They're going farther than that. They're saying that individual suffering can be connected to individual sin. And see, now we come to the real problem of our passage. See, the real problem is not the man born blind and the lack of development in his eyes and in his nerves and in his brain. The real problem here is that the disciples have not yet understood God's purposes in this world. Let's be honest here. They're saying that there was something in his life. There was something in his parents' life. And this man deserved to be born blind. That's what they're saying. Even today, many Christians fall into this trap that all suffering can be pointed back to some lack of faith or some moral failure in their personal lives. And my wife Lisa and I have encountered this, and friends and family, who when they see somebody suffering at a certain point in their lives, and they'll say, oh, that's because they did this. They see some tragedy and say, oh, that's related to some moral failure that they had. Have you encountered that? Have you ever suffered in your life, and somebody comes along and in a well-meaning way, but not well-informed, says, oh, that's because you did that? I know we had to ask that question just a few years ago when my little daughter Jane was born, and then a few hours later after the birth, they came to us and said that she was born with a cleft palate. Not the lip, but the back of the roof of the mouth. And you begin through that kind of suffering, and the child is in the NICU, and you're looking around, and you do that soul-searching work. Lord, was there something I did? Was there something I did wrong? Was there some sin in me? Have you asked that question? Well, hear me very clearly this morning. Not all suffering is an indicator of personal guilt. Who needs to hear that? Not all suffering is an indicator of personal guilt. If that's the way we're going to look at all of the suffering in this world, it will paint a very vindictive picture of our God. Now, certainly, if you read through the Bible, you will come across some instances of personal suffering being related to personal sins. You can think this morning of perhaps God's judgment upon Miriam, striking her with leprosy in Numbers chapter 12 for her rebellion against Moses and his leadership. We can think maybe this morning of even David's son in 2 Samuel 12, bearing in himself the consequences of David's sin with Bathsheba, which I'm not preaching on that, but that's actually a foreshadowing of the gospel, the son bearing the punishment of the fathers. And certainly, in our hearts, when we suffer, it should always occasion soul-searching. It should always occasion the looking into our hearts, as we sang from Psalm 139, "Search me, O God." But can we look into someone else's life and say your suffering and your sin are interrelated? Should we assign blame when someone else is suffering? Remember, that was the counsel of Job's friends. And the Bible says they were miserable counselors for Job. Listen to what God says in Job chapter 42. "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take seven bulls and seven rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me of what is right, as my servant Job has." Now the disciples are doing the same thing here. They're looking at this man's life and they're trying to assign blame to something that went wrong in his parents, or perhaps even a prenatal sin before he even entered this world. Now, if we're honest, we're a lot like the disciples, aren't we? I can see a lot of myself in them. That in our suffering, we are quick to assign blame. And it can be anything. I already mentioned a challenge with my daughter. By the way, she's doing great now. Just turned one. Beautiful little thing. But it can be anything. It can be singleness, cancer, personal failures in work and in parenting. It can be death. And we wonder, Lord, is this a sign of your displeasure with me? Is suffering always an indicator of personal guilt? But did you know, dear congregation, did you know that suffering can also be an indicator of God's love for you? That's what the writer of the Hebrews says. That God chastens those whom He hates? No. He chastens those whom He loves. All suffering exists in general because of sin. But not all suffering is the punishment for sin. As believers, we know that the punishment has been paid upon the cross. And for us in Christ, there is no condemnation. And so for the believer, for you and I this morning in Christ, we need to remember that every trial that comes to us comes from the loving and the wise hand of God, who promises that everything you endure, all things, Paul says, He promises to use it for His glory and for our good. See, this is the way Jesus thinks in verse 3. It is not that this man has sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. The disciples are looking for cause and effect. This is often as we are as Christians. We're looking backwards. Jesus is looking forward. He's looking to purpose. God has a purpose here. He can use this man's suffering. Who needs to hear this morning? Who needs to write this down? Sickness is not outside of God's control. Even this can be used by God, Jesus says. In fact, God is the one who is sovereign even over this child's blindness. Now, as we think about this passage, as we work our minds through it, we need to be careful not to picture God creating a healthy child in the womb and then removing the child's gift of sight. That's not the picture here. But the picture that Jesus gives us is that God has decided to overrule the effects of the fall. We need to be reminded that God can take even the worst of things and sovereignly overrule them for your good and His glory. Note with me in this passage also that Jesus doesn't deny that sin has a connection to this man's ailment. He doesn't say that it has no effect on what happened to him. But what he does emphasize for the goodness of our souls is that it is no hindrance to God. Likewise, the Apostle Paul says this in Romans 8:28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, and for those who are called according to His purpose." God can overrule the fall's effects in this world. So be reminded, dear listener, that God has a sovereign, it's a secret, but a sovereign plan for you and for me. As I was working through this passage, I was trying to think of a good illustration of this glorious truth for my own congregation, and also for you this morning. And then as I was working through this, I came across again that story of Joni Erickson Tada. You remember that name, Joni Erickson Tada? Of course, the story of Joni is that she, at the age of 17, unfortunately was paralyzed in a diving accident. And she records in her book, When God Weeps, that when this happened to her, she looked around and all she could see was loss. All she could see is suffering. And she couldn't understand why God would allow such a thing to take place in her life. And then later she could recount that God allows what He hates to accomplish what He loves. How could she say such a thing? Well, the doctors, noticing her Christ-like character, began to bring others to her who were suffering similar trials. And she was able to have conversations with those who were bitter and angry and despairing. And again, people told her, she says, that seeing her trust in Christ from a wheelchair taught them that they too could take the next step of faith. She later says that this is why God did not remove her suffering, that He might display His faithfulness to others. And so does Jesus give insight to the disciples. So does He give insight to you and I this morning. He allows our weakness that He might display His wonderful works to you and to the world. He gives insight into the disciples. Let's notice then also, the light gives sight to the blind man. The light gives sight to the blind man. See, I want to start with this, that Jesus' healing can be explained by nothing but the miraculous and divine power of God. This is not a natural recovery of sight. Verse 1, he was born blind. Nor could it be the result of some medical treatment, since the cure of blindness was beyond their medical capabilities at this time. But this miracle testifies to what Jesus said in John chapter 8. He is the light of the world, He is God Almighty, and He has come for you and for me. That's why He emphasizes these words in verses 4 and 5. We must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And here the light of the world has now come and stands before this man. And he has come to do the works of God. And let us be clear. Only God can open the eyes of the blind. The Bible testifies to this. In Exodus chapter 4, God says this, "Who makes man's mouth? Who made him mute, or deaf, or seeing, or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" The prophet Isaiah, looking forward to the Messiah, in chapter 35, verse 5, says, "The blind eyes shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped." See, Jesus declares before this man that the one who stands before him is none other than the Son of God, the Messiah, who has come. He has come to bring people out of darkness to the light. And you need to hear that as well this morning. You may not be physically blind, but apart from Christ, we are spiritually blind. We have been born blind to the light of Christ. And God has sent His Son. That's verse 4. He has sent Him to open blind eyes. And so Jesus does something that must have totally astounded the disciples here. Having said these things, verse 6, He spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva, and He anointed the man's eyes with the mud. Ever since I was a little boy, this passage has always made me a little squeamish, making the saliva with the mud. I mean, this is the Lord, right? Could He not just say to the man, "Open your eyes," and his eyes be opened? Like He said to the paraplegic, "Get up and walk." He stood up and walked. Why does He use mud to open the blind man's eyes? Well, there's various answers to this question. Some of the early church fathers saw in this story perhaps a reenactment of the creation story. You remember, boys and girls, that God takes from the dust of the earth and He breathes into man the breath of life, and He vivifies and He comes alive. And here Jesus is taking the same dust and spreading it over the man's eyes. Perhaps it's a recreation. It is a renewal of the gift of sight and of vision. That's one theory. Someone else suggested something to me that I'm very persuaded by. That perhaps Jesus is simply being pastoral here. See, we know when people's eyes are damaged, or perhaps some other sense is damaged, that often the other senses will compensate for what is missing. When someone is blind, they can often have a heightened sense of touch or feel or smell or taste. Perhaps what Jesus is doing is touching the man. He can't see the light, but he can feel the light. He takes him in his face and his hands, and he spreads that mud over his eyes so that he can believe by faith. He applies the words of Jesus in a way he can understand. The light of the world touches this man. Reminds me of a story. Once when I was a young boy, there was something on television about a man and a woman who married even though he was blind. And he described how he kind of knew what his wife looked like, but he couldn't see her beauty. And so what he would do is he would touch her beauty. He would touch her face. He would outline his hands upon the shape of her head, and he would feel her nose and her eyes, her cheeks and her lips. And that's how he knew what she looked like. "I couldn't see you, but I could feel you." I wonder if here Jesus is doing the same. He couldn't see Jesus, but here he can feel Jesus. He can't see the light of the world, but he can feel the light of the world. Imagine this. God Almighty puts His hands upon this man. And He gives him specific instructions. If you have your Bibles open in John chapter 9, verse 7, He says to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And so imagine that sight as this man is walking down the streets of Jerusalem with mud on his face, walking to the pool of Siloam. I don't know what that must have been like. So he takes the water into his hands and he begins to wash the mud out of his eyes, and the flakes of the mud fall away. And he can see the blueness of the water for the first time. And he lifts his eyes up and he can see the beautiful blue sky, since he doesn't live here in West Michigan. And he can look in his face, the faces of his beloved friends and family, and he can see them. Oh, what a joy it must have been. There must have been nothing like it. See, the other blind men that Jesus healed, remember we talked about them, they likely had developed blindness as life went on. This, when He healed them, it was a return to what they had already known. It was a return to what they had already seen. But for this man, it would have been something new, a new discovery, a new life, giving unto him something that he had never seen or never understood. What an incredible miracle of Jesus, that He has come to make the blind to be able to see. This man could come to church here in just a moment and sing with us in a physical sense. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. It saved a wretch like me. I was blind, but now I see. Now John makes much about this pool of Siloam, which would have been constructed originally during the reign of Hezekiah. And this pool was constructed so that the people of Jerusalem, would have had water during siege. It was connected to the spring of Gihon. And John makes much in verse 7 of mentioning that the word of Siloam means sent. Did you notice that? The spring was able to provide for the people's needs. And so has Jesus, verse 4, come to provide for your needs. He says, I am sent of the Father. Are you spiritually blind this morning? You're probably not physically blind, but are you spiritually blind? Have you never known what it means to know grace and mercy? Do you not know your sin and know sin's consequences? Jesus says, you don't have to go to the pool of Siloam. You don't need mud on your eyes, but I am willing to give you sight this morning. He's come to give sight to blind men and women. Let's conclude quickly by looking at point 3, the blind man witnesses to the light. Notice with me, if you have your Bibles open, that the rest of this chapter, chapter 9, Jesus will do very little speaking. If you have your red letter Bible in front of you, you'll notice that very quickly. And that's a contrast between chapter 8, where Jesus almost does all of the speaking. Because John is now moving from the testimony of the light to the blind man giving witness to the light. And from his testimony, we learn a few important principles about our faith, which I want to share with you before we conclude. And the first principle is this. Have you heard this, boys and girls? Walk by faith, not by sight. That's what he does in verse 8. The neighbor said to him, who had seen him before as a beggar, saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? And some says it is he. Others said no, but he is like him. And he kept saying, I am the man. And so they said, how were your eyes opened? And he answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. And so I went and I washed and I received my sight. And they said, where is he? And he said, I don't know. Walk by faith, not by sight. This passage is a reminder that knowing does not mean seeing. See, the Pharisees could see him, but rejected him. But this man reveals to us what faith is again. It is hearing the word of Christ and believing. The Gospels are clear that even if someone rose from the dead, Luke 18, if an angel came down from heaven, you wouldn't believe. listen to the words of Christ. Behold him with the eyes of faith. Boys and girls, those of you in high school and college, sometimes you might be mocked for following Christ. Imagine what it would have looked like, this man walking around with mud on his eyes. But we need to believe upon his word. Walk by faith, not by sight. Notice with me also, he gives witness to Jesus. They said to him, "Where is he?" "I don't know." He is becoming yet a light to the Lord Jesus. He even shares his young faith. He doesn't know where he is, but he's obeying him. Notice with me in this passage, in verse 11, he will first confess his name. His profession begins with Jesus' name. Then in verse 17, he will confess, if you have your Bibles open, that Jesus is a prophet. Later, he will say in verse 31, that Jesus is not a sinner in doing God's, and he is doing God's will. In verse 33, he will say that Jesus is of God. In verse 35 and through 37, he will say, "I believe," and he will fall down and worship Jesus. He gives witness to his power. See, this passage, John chapter 9, actually includes two miracles. The first is the giving of sight to the blind man, and the second is the giving of true and living faith to the man healed of blindness. And dear friends, we too are called to be the witnesses of Christ. We live in a world of darkness, do we not? A world of blindness. And even if our faith is immature, even if our faith can be juvenile to a certain degree, can we not say with the blind man, "I don't know everything, but I was blind, and now I see." Finally, the blind man testifies to us. He says, "How were your eyes opened?" And he said, "The man called Jesus made mud, anointed my eyes, and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' And so I went, and I washed, and I received my sight." See, these words beautifully illustrate salvation for us even here today. Every single one of us was born blind to sin. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." If Jesus walked by us in our spiritual blindness, we wouldn't be able to see him. We wouldn't know him. No one seeks God, Paul says in Romans 3. No one knows him. No one seeks his righteousness. And just like how this blind man would not have been healed if Jesus hadn't sought him out, so it is with us. We need him to reach out to me. And just as the blind man was saved when he heard Jesus' words and he washed his eyes in the pool of Siloam, so can sinners today be saved when they hear his word and come to the light of the world. So you don't have to go to the pool called Sent, but you do have to come to the living water who is sent for you. Come this morning, hear the words of Christ, and wash your eyes in the living waters. Hallelujah and amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have sent for us the Lord Jesus Christ, the living water, who can wash away our spiritual blindness so that we can see. We can see the light of the gospel. We can see the Father in heaven who smiles upon us even in our suffering. We can see the cross. We can see your Holy Spirit poured out upon our hearts richly. We pray, O God, that we would come to the Lord Jesus, that we would wash our eyes in him and see with new eyes. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. We pray, God, that you would bless it to our hearts this morning. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.